Our reading today is Psalm number 6. It's on page 8 of your bulletin. Go ahead and follow along there. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ian. Okay, kids, I mentioned earlier that children's, the Trinity Kids Bulletin, and that there's a spot on there where you can jot down three things. Here are the three things that I want you to listen for. The first is Central Park 5. Central Park 5. The second is Deep Thoughts. And the third is Star Wars. So Central Park 5, Deep Thoughts, and Star Wars. So with that, let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to us now by your Spirit and that your Spirit would work with your word to accomplish what you desire in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you promised to do that. And so we would ask that we would see Jesus, that we would behold him in all of his beauty and glory, that we would drink deeply of his love for us, and that we would love him in response. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. Some of you have probably seen or at least heard of this four-part Netflix series. It came out in May. And it's called When They See Us. And it's the story of a group of four young African-American boys and one Hispanic boy. They were all ages 14 to 16 who were wrongly convicted in 1990 for this attack on a 28-year-old white jogger in Central Park. She was out running one night and was attacked brutally. And so these five boys became known as the Central Park Five. There was a Ken Burns documentary about it that came out, I think it was in 2012, but they've really been put on everyone's radar in a substantial way since this documentary series on Netflix in May. And to say that they were wrongly convicted is actually to put it really lightly. Because here's what actually happened. What actually happened is that they happened to be in Central Park the night of this crime. So they were pretty naturally taken into custody by police because they were there at the same time. But what happened then is that they were questioned without a parent or without a guardian present. They were eventually coerced into confessing their guilt. And they were questioned, each of them, for at least 7 hours. Some of them weren't allowed food or drink during that time. They ended up videotaping the confessions. But by the time they videotaped those confessions, it had been 48 hours, and they'd gone 48 hours without sleep. None of them had an attorney present during the questioning or those videotaped confessions. And so all five of them were convicted. Four of them served 5 to 7 years because they were minors, but there was one boy who was 16, tried as an adult, and then served 13 years. They maintained their innocence the entire time. In 2002, those convictions were vacated, and what happened was the actual criminal confessed to this crime. He had worked alone. DNA evidence confirmed this, but here's the thing. That was after their lives had been ruined. After they had spent their entire teenage years in prison. And if you watch this series or even just read about it, it's almost too much. What happened to Jeanette and I is that we actually tried to watch this on Netflix two different times. But we had to stop during the portrayal of these boys being interrogated. Watching them have this done to them, watching the helplessness of their parents was too much. It was so wrong. It was unsettling. And to watch that as a parent and try to imagine your own son being treated that way was unbearable. And actually, I just found this out this morning. During the filming of this four-part series, they had a counselor on call 24 hours a day for the film crew because of how traumatic this content was. Because of this injustice, because of the degree of their suffering, because of the degree of the cruelty upon them, it's almost unimaginable. And here's the thing. Whether you are here this afternoon as a Christian or not, every single one of us knows that that is deeply, deeply wrong. And I'm guessing none of us have faced that kind of injustice or suffering for ourselves. But what we do know is what it is to live life in a broken and fallen world. To experience a soul-crushing sorrow and to feel helpless in the face of it. That could be a divorce or a broken marriage. It could be repeated miscarriages and infertility. It could be broken relationships and heartbreak and loneliness that won't stop. It could be a cancer diagnosis or even death itself. See, that kind of pain, sorrow, and death is real. And so often, the way we feel is helpless in the face of it. And so the question then is, what do we do? What do we do in the face of that kind of soul-crushing sorrow that feels relentless? Psalm 6 shows us that the answer to that question, what do? Is lament. We lament. So what do I mean when I say that? What does the Bible mean by lament? Well, there's a theologian whose name is Soong-Chan Ra. He wrote a book called Prophetic Lament. Here's how he defines it. He says, lament in the Bible is a liturgical response to the reality of suffering and engages God in the context of pain and trouble. Or even more simply, this is from Jamar Tisby. It's in your bulletin. He says this, lament is anguish out loud. It's this recognition that our world is not the way it's supposed to be. And it's a prayer crying out to God to do something about it. And here's what's amazing and encouraging at the same time, is that there are more psalms of lament in the Bible than there are psalms of any other kind. Over two-thirds of the Psalter has elements of lament in it. And all that to say is that these psalms of lament are God's gift to us because what they do is they teach us how to lament, and we need that. Because entering into grief and sorrow and pain and suffering doesn't come at all naturally to us, specifically in the church, I'd say. Here's how one counselor puts it, Chuck DeGroat. He says, for the most part, North American Christianity lacks a theology of suffering. We major in praise songs and minor in lament. So what I want to do is look at this psalm and identify three features of lament that are in this psalm. And here's the first. In lament, we turn to God with our tears. We turn to God with our tears. And you see this in a number of places, but look back at verse 1. The psalmist says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. So let me stop right there. If you read that again, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, it almost sounds like David's implying here that he is guilty of some sort of sin, right? And so some scholars believe that this psalm, Psalm 6, is a penitential psalm or a psalm of repentance. And it actually came to be used at one point in the history of the church as a penitential psalm during Lent for that reason. But there are a lot of contemporary scholars who point out something really important that's lacking in this psalm, and it's a confession of sin. And what we know about these penitential psalms is that there's usually a confession of sin. So we don't have that here. And that's why I think it's actually better to understand this psalm to be a psalm of lament. Here's the deal, though. I actually think the confusion over what kind of psalm this is actually helpful for us. Here's why. It illustrates the struggle that we have when we're in the midst of our suffering. And here's the question that we struggle with. Is God punishing me for something that I've done? Is this hard thing in my life right now, God punishing me for my disobedience in some way? I think that is often a thought that we have. We might not articulate that and verbalize it, but that's how we feel. Because we think it must be God punishing me. Here's the problem. That is not the Bible's view of God. That view of God is closer to a view of God that is pictured in this deep thought from Saturday Night Live. Okay, this is satirical. If a kid asks where rain comes from, I think a cute thing to tell him is God is crying. And if he asks why God is crying, another cute thing to tell him is probably because of something you did. That is not the God of the Bible. I want to take a minute to explain this because I think it's important that we hear this really clearly. If you are a Christian, then there are only three ways that you can explain the hard things that are happening in your life. It could be that it's a natural consequence of your own sin. So if you think about this, you hurt somebody deeply. And what happens is that relationship is never the same and you suffer because of that. But that is not God punishing you. That's the natural consequence of your sin. That's some of the reason that we experience hardship in our lives. Here's a second possibility. It could be that it is the Lord's loving discipline of us. That's how the author of Hebrews talks in Hebrews chapter 12, where what happens is God can actually take the hard things in your life and actually bring good fruit from them. These things aren't mutually exclusive, by the way. Here's the third possibility. It's because we live in a broken, fallen world. And people sin against us. In other words, we often suffer not because of anything at all that we have done, but completely because of the wrong that has been done to us. Think about Job for a moment. That's his story. And that's what's happening here in David's life in this psalm. And so here's what I want you to see, though. I want you to see that it is an impossibility for you, if you are a Christian, to look at the hard things in your life and say, this is God punishing me. Why do I say that's impossible? I say that's impossible because that punishment due for your sin has already been completely exhausted on Jesus. There is literally no punishment left for you if you have put your faith in Jesus. You can't look at the hard things in your life and say, God is punishing me. Okay, so how do we think about this? If this is a product of living in a fallen world and people sin against us. Well, I want us to look back at how David handles it. Look at how he describes his suffering and his sorrow. Verse 12. He says he's languishing. That's the same word that's used of a plant that's withering on the vine. He says his bones are troubled. Some think that this could mean that he's actually suffering physically, that he's in physical agony here. Verse 3, he says his soul is also troubled or terrified, which is just to say that this is ravaging him at the core of who he is. Now skip down to verses 6 and 7. I think these are the most vivid in this psalm. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. Have you ever wept so hard or been so overcome with grief that though you feel exhausted and so, so tired, you still can't sleep? David has. That's what's happening. He's flooding his bed with tears. The sorrow that he's experiencing is crushing him and it won't go away. So what does he do? What does he do with these tears? What he does with these tears is he prays them. He turns towards God with his sorrow and he unloads his burden. And I want you to see, David doesn't sanitize his feelings. He doesn't dress up his emotions in some kind of pious language. What he does is he pours his heart out before the Lord and he says things like, how long? Lord, are you going to let me languish here? I am dying. Why would it be so important for us to see that? It's so important for us to see that because that is not our natural response when we experience that kind of soul-crushing sorrow. But what comes so much more naturally to us is one of two things. We either wallow in our tears by turning inward, or, and this is probably more frequent for us, we try to ignore our tears. We do everything that we can to avoid those feelings of grief. Sometimes we do that by just trying to busy ourselves to death. If we can just do more, we're not going to feel it. Sometimes we try to numb ourselves by all kinds of self-medicating. Sometimes, though, we try to ignore our tears because we actually think that's what the faithful, godly thing to do is. This is it's a great example, but it's an awful quote. This is from Joel Osteen. I don't usually point out specific people, but I'm serious. This is terrible. Yeah, I'm really not joking at all. He says, negative thoughts come to every person. The key is don't verbalize them. Be positive or be quiet. That's not what the Bible says at all. That's not what David does. That's not what God calls you to do with your sorrow. What the Psalms invite you to do is go to your God right in the middle of your weeping and to verbalize that. And to pour your heart out before him, to pray your tears. And you should know this, he never, ever grows tired of hearing you. Here's what Ray Ortland says about that. He says, the cry, how long, is in the Psalms because in this life, we experience sustained, unresolved, long-standing anguish. But we can take it to the Lord again and again. He isn't rolling his eyes saying, get over it. See, your God invites you to be honest with your pain and your suffering. Christianity is not the kind of religion that asks you to pretend to be okay when you're not okay. Your God invites you to pour your heart out before him and pray your tears. That is the first part of lament in this psalm. Here's the second. In lament, we plead with God for mercy. We plead with God for mercy. So it's not just praying our sadness, it's also begging God to do something about it. So look at verse 4. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me. And then look at verse 5. He says that, Lord, if you don't, I'm going to die. And if that happens, then I'm not going to be able to gather with your people to worship you. This is a cry for deliverance. So what's he doing? A couple things I want us to see. First thing David's doing here, he's recognizing his own helplessness. He's recognizing his own helplessness. He's saying, God, if you don't rescue me right now, then I've got no hope. I've got nothing apart from what you can do. And I actually think this is another reason that lament is so hard for us, because it forces us not just to recognize our helplessness, but to actually verbalize it. And to actually lean into that helplessness. And we hate to do that. Part of why we hate grief in general is that we're so helpless in the midst of it. That's why we try to do stuff and fix stuff. Because sitting with that sorrow and that sadness and that pain is so hard. Because we're helpless in it. Some of you who have been around recovery groups or 12-step recovery sort of groups will know that the first step in those 12 steps is recognizing and acknowledging that you are powerless over your addiction. And the other part of that step is acknowledging that your life has become unmanageable. And again, if you've been around any of those groups, then what you will hear is that it is that step that often takes the longest to internalize. And that is especially true for capable, successful achiever types like many of us in this room. We hate to acknowledge how helpless we are. What lament does is it forces us to learn how to ask God for help. And it does so in this wonderful way, to plead with him to show us mercy, to fix what we can't. So that's the first thing we see David doing. Here's the second. He appeals to God's steadfast, relentless love. He appeals to God's steadfast, relentless love. Verse 4. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at that word that's translated as steadfast love. And it's, again, a really important word in this psalm as well. And it means something like loyal, covenantal love. But it's a way to talk about the love that the Lord has for his people that is based on and rooted in his covenant promise. In other words, in his lament, what David is doing is he's appealing to God's promise, which is a really powerful way to pray. Because here's how this works. These promises that God makes actually become the way that we can cling to him in the midst of our soul-crushing sorrow, because we can say to him, but God, you promised. God, you promised. And the beautiful thing about lamenting in this way is that those are prayers that God will always, always answer. Maybe not as quickly as we would like, maybe not always in the way that we would like, but he always will 100% of the time. Why? Because they are rooted in the character of a God who will never, ever change. They are the promises of a good father who knows how to love his children, to hear them when they pray, to save them for the sake of his steadfast love for them and for you. So we turn to God with our tears. We plead with him for mercy. Thirdly and finally, in lament, we cling to God in hope. We cling to God in hope. It might not seem this way, but hope is an absolutely vital part of lament. And we see this hope in this passage in a couple of ways. It comes in the form of these two things that David knows to be sure. Two things he knows to be true. And as he knows those things to be true, they infuse his sorrow with hope. So here's the first thing. He knows that God hears his weeping. Verse 8. He says, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. And did you notice the tense of those verbs? They're in the perfect tense here, which is translated as something in the past. See, David knows that the Lord has heard his weeping. He knows that his cries are not going to fall on deaf ears. And because the Lord has heard him in the past, David knows that the Lord will hear him now in the present. And so he can say, depart from me, you workers of evil, get away. Because he knows from experience that this is who his God is. In this moment, he's reminded of who his God is and what it is that his God has done for him. That is exactly what we have got to do in our soul-crushing sorrow as well. You've got to be reminded over and over again that your God is not a God who is far off, distant, and unconcerned. He's not one who is separated from your pain and your sorrow and is looking on with indifference. Your God is a one who hears your cries, and he has always done that. He heard the cries of his people Israel as they were in slavery in Egypt. He heard the cries of his people as they were in exile away from their land, longing to be reunited with their God from whom they were estranged. This is the God who in Psalm 56 says that he has put our tears in a bottle. I think in one of the most vivid pictures of this is Jesus, who heard the cries of Mary and Martha in John 11 when their brother Lazarus had died. And he wept with them. Not only did he hear them, he wept with them. And then he raised Lazarus from the grave. So here's the point. It is so, so tempting to think that when things don't change right away, that either God doesn't hear our cries, or even worse, that he doesn't care. And you need to hear that neither of those things is true. Your God hears your weeping, and he weeps with you in the midst of it. David knows that to be true. And that's actually what gives him hope in the midst of his sorrow. So here's the second thing that he knows. He knows that one day God will make all things right. Verse 10. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. See, this is another way to say that one day God is going to make this world right again. He's actually going to restore this world to something that's even greater than it was before sin entered. And if you remember, this psalm is not just a psalm of David. He was probably the original composer of it. But this is a psalm of Israel. And the hope for Israel was that one day God was going to return as king. And when Messiah would come, they called this day the day of the Lord. And this set their hope and their expectations. I want you to listen to just one place where these hopes and expectations are described as to what will happen on the day of the Lord. This is Isaiah 25. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. It's knowledge of that future that actually gives hope in the present. That's what David knows in this moment. And he knows that this God will keep his promise to do that. That he will make things right in the end. And that infuses this sorrow that he's experiencing in the moment, even when nothing changes immediately, with this hope. Listen, David didn't see this promise fulfilled. But we have. See, Jesus came into this world and became man. And when he did, he entered into this pain, this sorrow, this suffering. Our kids are coming in right now, and that's okay too. They're entering into this room. I'm going to acknowledge it. Part of what this means is that Jesus has shared in our sorrows and suffering. And that in his death, Peter says he bore our sins on a tree, and it's now by his wounds that we are healed. But the gospel doesn't stop there. It's not stopping with Jesus' death, because what happened 3 days later is that Jesus rose again from the dead. And what that means, what that guarantees, is that now the end of this story, that is also your story if you've put your faith in him, is that this same Jesus will return and make all things new. And that is actually our hope in the midst of our lament. So let me close with this. A few years ago, we were watching The Force Awakens as a family. There's a moment in this movie, like there is in every Star Wars movie, where you desperately want to see how the good guys are going to win. You don't see how it's going to happen, though, right? And so my son Dustin, who was 8 at the time, he says this, and this is one of those, I mean, I literally wrote it down because it was so right on. He said, I know there's always a happy ending, but I'm not sure how this is going to end. I know there's always a happy ending, but I'm not sure how this is going to end. It was this beautiful picture of clinging to hope in what looked pretty hopeless. And of course, this is based completely on this belief that the makers of Star Wars are not going to leave us hung out to dry, right? They're going to give us a good ending. What you and I have is so much more certain than that. What we have is a resurrected Lord who will one day return. And when he does, he will wipe the tears from your eyes. And until then, we wait. We lament. And we hope. But it's not a wishful thinking. It is a certainty that this Jesus will return. And he will make all things new. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are a God who can hear and bear our suffering, We thank you that you hear our weeping and our tears. Lord, we thank you that you enter into our suffering. You come alongside us, that you have tasted these very things. We thank you, Lord, that your Son has conquered death, that he rose from the dead, that he has ascended to your right hand, and that one day he will return. And when he does, he will make all things new. Lord, we long for that day. And so we pray with John, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.